have lunch with the Beckners. You know Jeannie and Ben Beckner. They are missionaries serving with Reach Global and I'm trying to think of how you translate this. The French without borders, or borders without Frenchmen. How's that? They're doing some great work in Eastern Europe. And so it was a great opportunity to spend time with them. And they wanted me to pass greetings on to the congregation. And I have, in fact, their latest newsletter. Don't all rush me at once, but if you would like to take a look at that, see me after the service. And we'll give you that to take a look at. Good stuff, real good stuff. If you're not on their email list, in fact, and you'd like information, see me and we'll get you on their email list. If you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 9. Over the past few Sundays, we've been looking at Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy, who was pastoring the church of where? Ephesus. Good. Ephesus. Which was a very broken city. It's a place where the culture was definitely not Christian. It was a very immoral city. It was a place where being a Christian, living out our faith in Jesus, trying to share the gospel with others was a very difficult thing. And yet, in places like Ephesus or here in the greater Merced Metroplex, people need Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who can give us the real life with God that we need. And Jesus is the only one who can heal our brokenness. And the people around us, they need to see, they need Christians, us, the church, to step up to the plate and to live out the gospel, to take the gospel of Jesus into our community, to places where we work or wherever we go to school, wherever, whatever relationships that we're in. So we've been looking at what Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor of this Ephesian church. And as Paul deeply cares for Timothy and the believers in Ephesus and the not yet believers in Ephesus, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to focus them on what is essential to be focused on if they're going to be effective as a church that God is going to use in Ephesus. The essentials of the church that we need to give our lives to if we're going to be the kind of congregation that God desires for us to be here in Merced. So if you would join me, 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 9. And in the past few Sundays, we've looked at what? The essentials of what? Essentials of, okay, godly men was last Sunday. This is memory buster. Before that, essentials of love, essentials of faith, looked at essential of godly men. This morning we're coming to the essential of godly women. All right, let's say that together. The essential of godly women. And by the way, before we come to verse 9, there is one other thing I want to make sure that we're all on the same page with. We're about to look at here has become one of the major battlefields of the church. And in a number of homes, many people struggle with these verses. Many people have been hurt. And so we need to agree together that as we approach this section, we need to do it with great care to try to understand what exactly Paul is writing and not just how we feel about things. If we're going to get what Paul is getting at, we have to, and have his teaching affect our lives positively, then we're going to have to approach this with humility and with a lot of grace towards one another. Are we together on that? Okay. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, Paul begins, "Likewise, I want women." Put another way, with the same thought in mind, with that same thought in mind, I want women. That likewise is important if we're going to understand what Paul is focused on here for women. Last Sunday when we discussed the essential of godly men taking spiritual leadership in prayer, all of which begins in the heart, which was Paul's focus, the priority of the heart. Okay, the priority of what? The heart, okay? Godly men whose hearts are broken, surrendered, anguished before God. Godly men who have an eagerness for the things of God and a desire to be used by God in their families, at work, and at school. And with that priority, what priority? Priority of the heart, okay? Paul goes on here, and he says, "Likewise, in the same way that men are to pay attention to their hearts before God, and so to conduct themselves as godly men," Paul is now going to speak to women about their heart attitude and their conduct. So verses 9 to 12 focus on the priority of the heart. Let's say that together. The priority of the heart. Going on, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Do you all remember who Phyllis Diller is? Right there? Believe it or not, she is still alive. I checked. She's still alive, okay? Phyllis Diller once said that she spent 3 hours in a beauty shop, and that was just for the estimate, okay? In Ephesus, when the women stepped out for the evening, it was like the red carpet at the Academy Awards. They spared nothing. They spared no expense to look dazzling. And they would pile their hair up in braids, which is what Paul's referring to here. They would pile their hair up in braids that were held together by tortoise shells and pins and combs that are made out of ivory and silver and gold. And they wove all these imported pearls into their braided hair. So imagine if that's how extravagant, costly, and time, the amount of time that was spent on just their hair, imagine how extravagant and expensive the rest of the ensemble was. And so the more extravagant, the more expensive, the more captivating, the better. I mean, Ephesian women would spend small fortunes on their outward appearance to step out at night. Now, let's be careful. There is nothing wrong with feeling good about the way we look. I mean, let's be honest, okay? Women enjoy putting on makeup and a nice dress and accessorizing. And all that can make, so I'm told, that can make someone feel pretty feminine, pretty, which is cool. But what was going on here in Ephesus was an in-your-face competition, an ego fest of style that was designed to bury the competition. See, that never happens today, right? Hard to relate to that. In Ephesus, ritual prostitution was an accepted daily part of life. The society was driven by sex. Again, we can't relate to that, right? Modesty and discreetly focus on style. There is a reserve in what godly women wear. Skin is covered. Curves are not accentuated. The focus is not on the body. Are we together on that? Godly women don't dress like prostitutes. You know, do you ever wonder if sometimes, if women really understand how what they wear affects men and the opinion of men towards them? How degrading all that is? Women should watch men watching women. And they should listen to the comments that men make about women. Women should ask themselves if they really want that kind of attention. I mean, it seems like many of them do. A lot of women, especially if they understand how this affects men, how what they wear affects men, women will sell themselves short trying to get the attention of men or influence men by the clothing or the lack of clothing that they wear. Have you seen that? You get what you advertise for. But that man isn't godly. And certainly isn't interested in you as a person. You know, some have taken what Paul says here to another extreme. Women shouldn't wear makeup or jewelry or fashionable clothing. The more drab and less flattering, the better. Wear gunny sacks or something. But that also, it misses Paul's point. Paul's point is that the outward demonstrates the inward. Okay, let's say that together. The outward demonstrates the inward. What a woman wears or doesn't wear demonstrates a heart that's either focused on themselves or focused on God. The heart of a woman that's trusting in herself or trusting in God. A woman who gains her self-image from what others think about her or from what God thinks about her as his unique and beautiful creation. So Paul says it's not the outward, what's on the outside that impresses God. Godly womanhood has to do with the heart of a woman who is broken, even anguished, and seeking the things of God. Inward God-inspired beauty. And what women wear, how they conduct themselves, should draw attention to God working in their hearts. And in a sex-crazed, broken society, to draw attention to what it means to live life with the living God. What it means to know Jesus as your Savior and to live life surrendered to Him. Going on, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's kind of a tough couple of verses, isn't it? Does anyone know who this is? Anyone know who this is? She's had a huge impact on American society, by the way. This is Mary Daly. She died earlier this month, back on the 3rd of January. Mary was one of the first American women to earn an advanced degree in Roman Catholic theology, and a theology that she lived continually in conflict with. She described herself as, quote, a radical lesbian feminist. For 33 years, contentious years, Mary Daly was on the faculty of Boston College in their theology department. And Monday, the USA Today ran an op-ed piece on Mary with this quote, "Riding the second wave of American feminism, Daly inspired a generation of religiously concerned women to confront the fact, with all its societal consequences, that, quote, as long as God is male, the male is God." In an interview in this magazine, What is Enlightenment magazine, Daly said, quote, "I don't think about men. I really don't care about them. I'm concerned with women's capacities, which have been infinitely diminished under patriarchy. Not that they've disappeared, but they've been made subliminal." Can you hear the hurt and the anger in that kind of response? Women quietly receiving instruction with entire submissiveness is a teaching that has been misused, abused, confused, and refused by a whole lot of people. These are tough verses. They are at the heart of the struggle over women's roles in the church. Put simply, what role can a woman have in the church? What kind of ministry can a woman have in the church, if any? And let's be honest, we have not done well at resolving that conflict. Men have not always acted in a way that preserves the worth and the value of a woman, even in the church. Some have said that women should just sit quietly, not say a word. And in some churches, when women enter the sanctuary, that's it. They're not even allowed to say hello or open their mouths. Some have said that it is wrong for a woman to lead in any way where that leadership involves authority or the semblance of authority over a man. No women song leaders or even musicians, because that involves authority. It involves directing and leading men. No women on the church board or committees where authority over men takes place. Certainly no women pastors. I mean, maybe women missionaries, because that involves ignorant savages someplace else. God doesn't contradict himself. So Paul writing here, something here, he can't be writing something that contradicts what God has put in his word. So we need to be careful that we do not interpret this passage in a way that's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, with the teaching of Scripture. And we need to be reminded that God has used women in leadership and authority over men. Deborah was a judge of Israel, Esther the queen, and others. Here in Ephesus, where Timothy is a pastor, there was this couple, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who took Apollos, who was a man, and both of them, husband and wife together, Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos about Jesus. And later when Paul it comes to Ephesus, Paul, he never reprimands them, never says Priscilla was wrong to instruct Apollos. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul himself gives instructions to women as to how they are to pray and to teach Scripture in the church. So whatever understanding that we come to here in these verses, it has to fit what the rest of Scripture says about women in ministry. We need to remember that Paul is focused on the priority of the what? The heart of a godly woman. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction. And then in verse 12, regarding authority, women are to remain quiet. Same word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul is writing to men and women who are being busybodies in the church. And Paul exhorts them to work in a quiet fashion. Same Greek word as here in 1 Timothy 2. And our English translations, one English translation puts it this way, urge them to settle down, to be peaceable. And probably in Ephesus, maybe in a Saturday Torah class, receiving instructions, These ladies were being argumentative and aggressive and stubborn, and they were taking over the discussion. They were spouting all kinds of things about what they knew or what they thought they knew. They were controlling the church. They were dominating it, visibly or behind the scenes. In verse 12, the word for authority has the idea of mastery, of domination, giving orders that someone else is supposed to follow without question. And Paul is writing about having that kind of authority while teaching. What Paul writes here, it's revolutionary in a patriarchal society. And sometimes we miss that while we're arguing over what Paul says shouldn't be going on. Paul doesn't say, yeah, it's a mistake to teach women. It's a mistake for women to teach. Why should women be educated? See, this isn't about an absolute prohibition of women teaching. In the New Testament, women did teach. But when women teach, their attitude should not be domination. It should not be rulership over men or having to prove that the woman is just as capable as a man. The heart of a godly woman is to be so sold out to God that her trust, her self-confidence, and her self-image come from God so that she's open and able to listen to others, to have a heart attitude of humility and openness and peacefulness in how she conducts herself, clothing-wise, or how she receives and gives instruction. Priority of the heart. Verses 13 to 15 focus on the struggle of the heart. Let's try that together. The struggle of the heart. Some of you are not awake. The struggle of the heart. Thank you. When Paul writes, I know, I understand, the comfortable teal-colored chairs, and it's Sunday morning, and been there. When Paul writes in verses, what he's writing here in verses 13 to 15 is the summary of a much larger event in Genesis 1 to 3. It's kind of a familiar event, especially if you're with us back in October when we looked at marriage. But if we're going to understand Paul's point here in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we need to be reminded of what took place in Genesis. So if you could turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and stick your finger in Genesis chapter 1 and keep your finger in 1 Timothy chapter 2, then we can kind of bounce back and forth between the two of those. Genesis 1 and keep a finger in Timothy 2. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Adam was first created, then Eve. In Genesis 1:27, reading through Genesis, the account of creation, we know that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, created in God's image. Both are equally the image of God. And yet there's a designed order to creation. Adam comes first, then Eve. Like the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally God, yet different in their roles. Male and female are different in their roles. Then notice in Genesis 1:28, going down, God instructs both Adam and Eve to what? To rule over the earth and to fill it. So there's a command given that they're to be obedient to. Both of them are to be obedient to together. And then turning ahead, Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There's nothing between them. There's no sin. There's no issues in the relationship. They could stand there in total innocence and openness before each other and not feel the need to hide anything. So contained in Paul's illustration about Adam being created first and Eve are these truths from Genesis. Both male and female, equal as the image of God, different as to their roles, have a partnership and together obeying God's command. That's what he's referring to verse 14. Verse 13. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And now some people have suggested that women are more sinful than men. Somehow the fall of mankind should be blamed on Eve. Even though Scripture teaches that Adam, who's the representative of mankind, Adam is held accountable for the fall of mankind into sin. And so in Genesis 2, God instructs Adam that he can eat from any tree but the one in the center of the garden, right? And a command that Adam, in his role of leadership, he passed on to Eve. You know, here they are, Genesis 3, right? We're in Genesis 3. And wouldn't you know it, here they are right in front of that forbidden tree. And the serpent comes and has this famous conversation with Eve, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So where's Adam? Verse 6, right? She gave it to her husband with her. Adam, who has this role of leadership, and he lets Eve take the fall. And so when Paul says, when he writes that Eve was deceived in sin, he's not trying to pin the whole of the son of mankind into sin onto Eve's shoulders. Paul's point is that happened because Adam abdicated his role of leadership in this relationship with Eve, and Eve took the leadership role that wasn't hers. Together on that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul writes, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." You know, Karen and I have 4 kids, right? Sometimes it seems like more. Some of our brethren who have 10-plus kids, imagine this. How many of you came from a family that had about 10 kids? There's, a few of you, okay? They've congratulated us on a good start. Some people have said that unless women are like continually bearing children, they can't be saved. You know, imagine what that means if you are a single woman or you're unable to bear children. Does that mean they're not going to heaven? Obviously, that's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Paul is directing us to the first mention of the gospel in Scripture, which is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God, in cursing the serpent, says that one day a child of Eve, Jesus, will crush the head of Satan. Okay, look at Romans 16:20. It's in there. Eve brought sin into the world. Satan brought sin into the world. Eve, deceived, went along with that. Mary brought our Savior, Jesus Christ, through an act of the Holy Spirit, God. Because of Jesus born of a woman or a man can be saved by grace through faith. There's something else we need to understand about what Paul is saying here, the faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint part. Genesis 3, verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened. And they knew, after they ate this fruit, they knew, after they had sinned, they knew that they were naked and they had sewed leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Sin enters the relationship. It comes between both equal partners of the image of God. They're naked and they're ashamed. Genesis 3, verse 16, God speaking to the woman, a curse because of her sin. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Right? At the entrance to heaven, 2 lines, right? One line has a sign that says, husbands ruled by their wives. The other line has a sign that says, husbands who ruled over their wives. The sign, you know, the line sign says, husbands who were ruled by their wives. There's a long line in front of the sign that says, husbands who ruled over their wives. There's one man standing there. Peter says to the man, why are you here? He says, I don't know. My wife told me to stand here. Okay, you've heard that. See, how many of you heard that? But we're still laughing at it. Why? Because it's true. It defines where sin has taken our relationships as men and women. The constant struggle over leadership, over roles in this partnership. Men who Paul calls upon to take spiritual leadership, and yet they struggle. We struggle in that role. And women who struggle with the authority of men, especially when it's demanded and not earned, or it's abdicated by default. So you see what Paul's getting at here? The bottom line, we struggle with the roles of men and women in the church because we struggle with sin. The women in Ephesus were doing the same thing that Eve, struggling with the authority of godly men. The same thing. And their focus was on themselves, not on God. It was on what God would have them do, who God would have them to be. So grab this. Paul is writing in conduct, in times of instruction, in times of teaching. The heart attitude of a godly woman, the actions of a godly woman, must come from a heart that is broken and open before God, eagerly seeking God and the things of God, obedience to God and faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I'd like to take this one step further, if I might. Remember these? Remember these charts? Remember those? Look kind of familiar? Okay, we looked at this back in October when we looked at marriage. Cycle number 1 is the weakening cycle, right? Which is a description of what we struggle with in our marriages. which relates to what we saw here in Genesis, Genesis 3:16, God explaining the consequences of sin to Eve, nailing the bottom line of our husband-wife struggle. God says to Eve, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Sound familiar? Okay, without love, without Adam protecting Eve from the serpent, Eve, insecure, reacts without respect for Adam. She takes leadership away from Adam, who's let her down, and desires to control her husband. And Adam, not respected by Eve, because she's taken the role to protect and provide away from Adam, Adam reacts without love towards Eve, and Adam demanding to exercise control over Eve, and Eve desiring to control her husband, weakening. And then the second cycle is the energizing cycle, right? The number one need of a man is what? Respect. The number one drive of a man is what? To provide and to protect. And a husband, as a husband is giving himself to that, to the providing and protecting thing, he needs the unconditional respect of his wife. The number one need of a woman is what? Love, right? She desires love, especially love that fosters a feeling of relational security. Security coming from a husband that will be there for her in the ways that she needs him to be there for her, unconditionally loving her. And that love provides the protection she needs to feel that allows her to feel secure. So looking at the energizing cycle, as a husband loves his wife, it motivates her to respect him, which motivates him to love her. And that energizes our marriages. It energizes us to do what God has purposed and enables us to do as a married couple. And all of that doesn't change because suddenly we're talking about the church. It's a very real description of the dynamic that goes on in the church in our male-female relationships. So grab this. Godly women want to follow a man who's following God to give godly men respect and honor. But if the godly men are not acting godly in their leadership, either by what they're doing or they're not doing, a woman will feel insecure and do what makes her feel secure. The reverse is also true. If godly men step up to the plate and lead in a godly manner, godly women will feel secure in following. And they will show respect and honor to the men that will energize the men to keep doing the leading thing, which helps women to feel secure and to live out their role in the congregation. We together on that? All the differences that are between men and women can either make us more effective as a congregation, energize us as a congregation, serving God, or they can weaken us and tear us apart. We can either stifle each other or we can energize each other. Women add to the congregation tenderness and empathy and softness and sympathy and nurture. They add qualities and perspective that a man, he can't even go there. Can't give those. And those are qualities, those are blessings that God has given to this congregation through women. And we need godly women engaged in ministry and the essential roles that God has created them for. And the bottom line of what makes all this work in marriage is the same as in the church. Same as in marriage, same as in the church. The same for a man, same for a woman. It's all about the heart. The priority of the heart unconditionally sold out to God. Paul starts with men, back in verse 1. First of all, men need to step up to the plate. Men in anguish and in prayer from hearts sold out to God, taking godly leadership in their homes and in the church and in the community. And last Sunday we saw a whole lot of men up here that were in front praying. And may those prayers coming from the heart, maybe they be carried out in the actions of our lives. And then Paul writes, likewise, I want women. Women. Are you willing to trust God with your heart? To set aside your fears, to set aside yourself, to allow God to create from within you the woman of godly beauty and worth that He desires for you to be. To use you in the essential and unique roles that He has created you for in this congregation. Let's bow together in prayer. You and God, quietness of your heart. Question. Does God have your heart? Are you trusting yourself or are you trusting God? Is your self-image based on what other people think or what God thinks? God, who has created you to be a person of beauty, uniqueness, awesomeness before Him. Maybe this morning, just quietness of the heart, you and God. There's a challenge here. It's a difficult challenge. It means opening up your life to God, maybe in a way that you've resisted doing. But you may say to God this morning, God, I want to give you all of my heart. You may have been in church for years, given Him part of it, but all of your heart, to trust Him. God, I want to trust You with who I am. I want You, God, to show me the person of beauty that You have created me to be. It's been tarnished by sin. It may have been abused. It may have been stifled and cast down. But God, I want You to show me. I want You to create in me, bring to the surface, bring out in me that person of beauty and awesomeness that You have created. God, I want You to show me what role You have for me here in the congregation to serve You. That is, as You work in my heart and transform me, I might be the woman that You have created me to be to serve You. Father, forgive us because we so often get wrapped up in our sins and we focus on ourselves so much. We're so good at trying to defend ourselves and cover ourselves and to put out what is really an image that hides what is empty within. And in that sin, we've hurt each other. Husbands and wives. Wives and husbands. Men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that You would bring healing to us. We pray that You would teach us as men to step up to the plate. We pray that You would teach women to step into the roles that You have created them for. Make us to be the congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, that You desire us to be, that You may use us not only in each other's lives, but to share Your gospel, Your love, with a broken community in which we live. And Father, may You be glorified because of what You have done, are doing, and will do. We ask in Jesus' name.